Well, we're going through John's first epistle, and we've come this morning to the opening verses of chapter 2. I want to read these to you, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to look also at Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then look with me also over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul's remarks beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul said that the cross and all that it stands for is something that is scandalous. Indeed, it is. We live in a society in which the concept of sin is almost completely eclipsed. Some of you may have watched, as I did, segments of the trial of the gymnast doctor, Larry Nassar, and the testimony of some 60 young women who had been abused and molested by him. You may have heard the judge wanting to elicit from him some sense of remorse. She even used language like repentance and sin. And there was an audible gasp from the courtroom as this man just was completely imperilous to the whole notion that he'd done anything wrong. But you know, living in a therapeutic society, we have a tendency to look at issues of disappointment and grief in our life as something that can be redeemed. And so the word redemption takes on a whole new glossary of meaning. Perhaps you saw the movie that was entitled Shawshank Redemption. And yet the movie has nothing to do with the Christian notion of deliverance. It has to do with a man escaping the consequences of his life and finding in the end that he has some kind of fulfillment. And so we talk about redeeming our culture and trying to get it back on the right track. But if you had talked to a first century Christian, to those who had been slaves under the Roman Empire and had discovered the power of the gospel to change them. You know, in the church that Paul wrote this first epistle to the Corinthians, maybe as many as 50% of the recipients were slaves. Well, they would learn, understand what it meant to be delivered from bondage. Maybe not earthly bondage, but if you talk to a first century Jew about deliverance, he would have thought back to the Exodus and how God had delivered the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. So here's terms in which we talk about redemption and we couple that with ransom. You see, deliverance is the condition that a person is delivered from something. But ransom, well, that is the means by which the deliverance was accomplished. And so we talk about we are ransomed. Look with me really quickly at one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Revelation chapter 5, the glorious anthem that is around the Lamb. So we read these marvelous words. And they sang a new song. Verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made to them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Here you have the Lamb that was slain. Why? So he can purchase, ransom, redeem the objects of his electing love. You see, it's within that background that John speaks here about the work of Christ as being a propitiation. Now, I began in his sermon notes by highlighting the fact that one of the most helpful commentaries I have read on 1 John is written by I. Howard Marshall. And throughout this series, you'll see me alluding to that very helpful commentary. But I. Howard Marshall, and he's just recently deceased, very accomplished New Testament scholar, taught for many years at Aberdeen University. In fact, last year we had Daryl Bach be our lecturer for the Lloyd Jackson series. He studied under I. Howard Marshall. Delightful man, godly man, but he was a Methodist. Now, what did that tell you? That he was an Arminian. And unfortunately, when he comes to address this text, his evangelical Arminianism shows itself for what it is, because he reads this expression that he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sin of the whole world, meaning, universally, Christ made a propitiatory sacrifice for every single person who ever lived. Is that what the text says? Well, let's look at it first by focusing on the word, the whole world. Now, it would seem at face value that, and by the way, I once had lunch with a very well-known evangelical theologian who also was an Arminian, and this text came up, and he said, I take that text at face value. You have to do all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics to make it mean something less than the whole world. And so I asked him these following questions. I said, so, you're telling me that Christ made a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of everybody who ever lived so that everybody is forgiven. No. The sin that they're not forgiven for is unbelief. Really? So he didn't make propitiation for all their sins. Some of them. Now this aroused in me what I had read from the great John Owen. It's called Owen's Conundrum. So I said to my evangelical colleague, I said, let me ask you a question. Did Christ die for all the sins of all people? No. He died for all but sins of unbelief. Okay, so he died for some of the sins of all people. Yes. So he only died for some of them. So that means we're left to deal with the other ones by ourselves. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture is not saying Christ is a propitiation for all sins except one. Owen said, well, if it's not all the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men, I mean, all of the sins of some men, it has to be all of the sins of some, that is, the elect of God. And that's what I think this text is teaching. And now here's why I can say that. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, he uses the exact same expression that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. Now, is he saying that every single individual is at the mercy of Satan now? We once were, we too were once children of wrath, but we've now been changed. So he can't mean that. Likewise, in John's Gospel, I allude to the next text in the sermon notes. You remember the Pharisees they were getting very upset that Jesus was becoming so popular. And they said, look, the whole world's going after him. Did they mean everybody, including themselves? Of course they didn't. You see, it's an expression to refer to the mass of humanity as such. And so when we read in that famous text in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, then we're looking at the magnitude of God's love is it's universal in its scope, but it doesn't mean that God loves the world because of the largeness of the world. It has nothing to do with the world that qualifies the love of God. It has to do with the nature of God's love demonstrated in the cross. Now, down through the history of the church, there's been three major schools of thought that have proposed to understand the atonement along certain lines. One is the substitutionary model, in which we get the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. That's the doctrine that was espoused by the Reformers, and before them by the great church father Anselm. And you can find it embedded in the early church fathers and Augustine and others. But it teaches this doctrine of penal substitution. And it's talking really about legal categories. And this has never been popular. There have been attempts to dismiss it. One of the contemporaries of Anselm was Abelard. He also was 11th century theologian. And he taught what was known as the moral influence, or the example. And that Christ, by his death, gave an example of how much God loves us. But he really didn't die for anybody's sins. You see, what happens in Abelard's theory of the atonement is it's a subjective thing. The cross is designed to have a subjective influence. And like if you watched Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ, right? And the detail he focused upon, the physical sufferings. And this is designed to move us to say, you know, we really have been bad people. And we need to ask God for forgiveness. And what God wants the cross of Christ to do in this model is to basically show us the magnitude of how far he will go to demonstrate his love for us so that we'll be moved to repent. But actually, there's no atonement for sin at all. Sin is not punished under the Abelardian theory. Now, in addition to that, there was what is called the Christus Victor motive by Gustav Ahlen. And he said what the cross was Christ triumphing over our enemies. Now, I will say this. There are elements of the Abelardian and the Christus Victor model that can be found in Scripture, but they're really like spokes on a wheel. The center is the penal substitutionary. All the others can be reflected, but not at the expense of that one. Because if that one goes, the whole gospel goes with it. And see, this is what Paul said was the scandal. What we try to do is let's make it less scandalous. Well, he won't do it. He talks about the scandal of the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the difficulty with Eichard Marshall and my Arminian friend was that they didn't have a correct understanding of what is involved in propitiation. What is meant by propitiation? This morning in our adult Sunday school class, we're going through a survey of the Old Testament, and this morning we came to the book of Leviticus. It is the book of holiness. It is the book of sacrifice. Many of you may have had the experience, like I had. You're going to read the Bible starting with Genesis, right? Exciting book. Exodus, all the more exciting. Leviticus, going on here, we got blood everywhere, we got things that are sanctified by blood, and it's a difficult book to get around. But if you take time to go through it, particularly the 16th chapter, which talks about the Day of Atonement, and you talk about the need for purification, the need for sin, and how things are sanctified, holy, garments are holy, not because they're intrinsically holy, but because of their purpose. And so you have this notion on the Day of Atonement in which two things take place. Sin is expiated, that it's carried away, it's dismissed. This notion of the priest laying his hands on the head of the goat and confessing the sins of the people. The goat is sent away. It's a picture of sins being expiated. But more importantly, there's this other animal, and it's slain. And this is the animal that makes propitiation. Yom Kippur refers to a day of covering. And so sin is covered from the sight of God because God's judgment upon sin is satisfied. That's another word that the old theologians use, satisfaction. Christ is making satisfaction. So, you know, the problem, as I say, is we have a tendency in our society to trivialize sin. I mean, even when someone like this horrible medical doctor does these things, there ought to be, and there surely was in the courtroom, a sense of indignation that he had no remorse. Well, they misunderstood my motives. You could hear people gasping. And by the way, did you hear the testimony of the one gymnast who was a Christian? Marvelous. You ought to watch it. It was very moving. She confronted him with the gospel about what he had done. But we trivialize sins. And what we do is we trivialize, plural, sins. But you see, the primary problem with us is singular. Sin. Sin is primarily not what we do, but what we are. We are sinners. And moreover, it's really incomprehensible to see what sins are until we realize what sin is. And so we have this marvelous statement where He is the propitiation for our sins. And it's, by the way, you know, this is preceded by that famous verse, if we confess our sins, this is acknowledging and confessing the same. We told this a few weeks ago, walking in the light means we come and confess our sins. I am very convinced that great text in Hebrews chapter 4 where it says, let us now come boldly before the throne of grace because we have an advocate, the same word here, a paraclete, someone who stands on our behalf, a lawyer. By the way, if you're not a Christian, you do not have an advocate. When you're arraigned before the tribunal of the holy God and you have no advocate, you're in a big dilemma. There is no one there to defend you. You will stand on your own. But we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And that's why when he says, let us come boldly, not flippantly. You know, this is what Martin Luther said is the Christian's growth in grace is his freedom to confess his sins. He doesn't hide them. He doesn't excuse them. He doesn't minimize them. Why? Because he has a high priest who has made an atonement for his sins, who is the propitiation, who has borne the wrath of God in our stead. My little children, I am writing these things, we may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have this individual, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, and by the way, that's emphatic in the Greek text, he himself is the propitiation. That is the one who bears the wrath of God in our stead. You know, we can sometimes have vague guilt feelings that go flittering in and out of our hearts, moments in which we find ourselves reflecting upon what Spurgeon said this morning. You look back over your past and you go, oh man, you do that. You're reminding of some skeleton that's hiding in your closet from some foolish thing you did as a youth. And you find yourself looking at what would have happened if my life had gone off in this direction. And what would have happened? And we sometimes have a sense of regret and remorse. But you see, sin is not what makes us feel guilty. Sin is what the Bible declares it to be. We're going to look here in a few weeks at John chapter 3 and the statement about what is sin. It says, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is disobedience to the law of God. You know, we can sometimes, I read this week a great quote from Tim Keller. He said, you know, we can talk about breaking the law, but he said we ought to be reflecting more about breaking God's heart by our grieving the Holy Spirit when we sin. There's some wisdom in that. You see, we are lawbreakers in word, fact, and deed, and we stand in daily need of an advocate with the Father, and that's what John's comforting words are all about, that we have this individual who is at the right hand of the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for the likes of his misguided, wandering sheep. And we're so thankful to have Jesus Christ as our advocate.